Well, good morning. Joy to be together again this morning, and thank you to our music team for the songs we've sung, rich truths, and they just weave so well into what we'll be studying in God's Word. Always feels a little bit of a shame that we sing all the songs and then we preach, and I feel like we should sing all the songs again, which you could come to both services and then you get that effect. But it's just, I appreciate the hard work of our music team to find lyrics that lead us into truth and into worship so well. As we get ready to start this morning what will be a three-part series, I'm really excited because it is one of my favorite passages, not only in 1 John, but it's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's one of those passages that crystallizes a lot of things for me, and it's so helpful. And it's one of those passages that can kind of come to the rescue when you're asking that question, am I doing this right? You ever worked on something and you've had, is this how this is supposed to go? You're doing like your little cross stitch or something, you know, and the picture there is so pretty and you've got this tangled snarl and am I doing this right? Or you're learning how to cook and you've watched your mom bake this thing 100 times and it always comes out delicious and you're looking in the pot and you're thinking, oh dear, this is not safe. Am I doing this right? How do I know I'm succeeding, I'm on target, I'm progressing the way I should be? How do I know I'm figuring things out? And I think for a lot of Christians, it's easy to have those, am I doing this right moments? We look at the God that we worship and we're just so captured by his perfections. We just realize how holy he is, how good he has been to us, his love for us in Christ. We see that the standard that he has set that we are to imitate and follow. And then we look at our lives and we say, oh no, what has gone wrong? Why am I not farther along than I am? Why am I still struggling with this? Why is this so hard? Why do I feel like I'm the one who doesn't fit in with my life group or can't keep up with what everybody else seems to have figured out? I'm going to these Sunday school classes and they're talking about all this Bible stuff and I can't even find where Zechariah is and they've got all these incredible outlines they've memorized and there's all these theological terms everyone's throwing around and do I belong here? Am I doing this right? Am I even supposed to be a part of all of this? And we can kind of have that crisis of the soul. And I think John appreciates that as he writes this letter, as he lays out the incredible Savior that we have and the desire to see the people pulled into fellowship with God and with one another and their joy be made complete, as he lays down the standard of what the light of God is in his truth and in his righteousness and the love of God in his atoning sacrifice and in the family connection that that's meant to have both between us and God and with man to man. And he says, hey, if you say you're in the light but you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. If you say that you have love but you hate your brother, you don't know the truth. And he can imagine his audience is going, uh-oh. The people in the audience that are needing to hear this the most, they tend to have the hard hearts and they're like, yeah, he's probably not talking about me. I'm fine. But often it's people who do love the Lord that can sometimes become the most alarmed by these exhortations and start looking inside and saying, how do I know I'm okay? How do I know that my relationship with God is what I thought it was? And John has been so good about weaving these high calls to living a life in the light and in the love of what it means to know eternal life with these encouragements that, hey, we're not there yet. And I get that. And it's not about the perfection of where you've arrived. It's about the direction of the affections in your heart. It's about the pattern of your life that is being transformed over time. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. And we come to another one of those passages now that he's going to insert right in between this last charge we saw to walk in the light and to love our brethren. And he's about to jump into a discussion of not loving the world or living according to the teachings of the world. And in between are these short verses, 12 to 14, where he's going to say, hey, let me step back for a minute and let's remind ourselves of this process that every one of God's people is going through and how you can see where you're at and be encouraged that even though you haven't arrived where you need to arrive yet, if this is true of you, your relationship with God is okay. And so I hope it'll be a blessing and encouragement to us as we work through these 3 weeks. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 14 of 1 John 2. I'd invite you to turn there. Although we'll be just focusing on a couple of the snippets in this section, I want to read all of 12 to 14. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, stand with me, and we will read 1 John 2, 12 to 14. In 1 John 2, beginning in verse 12, we read from John, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you once again for the incredible privilege it is to gather as your people, to be able to gather because of the light of your truth that has been revealed to us in Christ, and to be able to gather because of the love that you have shown us, which is also in Christ. And so as your people, we pray this morning that we would be encouraged in these verses, how we might be conformed more into the image of Christ, but to do so in confidence and gratitude and love and not in fear. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You could hear in the reading of the passage, John working twice through that cycle of talking to the children, talking to the young, to the fathers, and then talking to the young men. And he works through that series twice. And we're going to kind of separate that out. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at what John is saying about the children, about the young men, and then about the fathers. And so we're going to kind of pull it apart and examine those things independently. And we'll see how they all fit in. But our goal this morning in looking at what John writes to the children is to undergird something that is incredibly important and yet very easy to sort of skip past in the Christian life. And that is that the identity of every Christian is built on two truths. Our identity is built on two truths, the atonement and the adoption that are ours in Christ. The forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ's substitutionary death, and the simultaneous declaration that we are now the sons of God. And those two great realities will undergird what we will see is the rest of the Christian life of maturity that we'll study in the next couple of sessions in 1 John. But I want to lay the groundwork for how John is building this argument and what he's talking about. And so if you're taking notes this morning, in verses 12 to 14, I just want to summarize this all under the heading that living in the light of the life eternal is a process of maturing. It's a process of maturing. The book of 1 John, as we've discussed, is a book laying out for us how we are to understand, be confident in, live out eternal life. That's how he began the book, by saying this is what we are witnessing and testifying to, eternal life. And then that's how he ends the book when he comes to the end and says, "I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." And in the middle, he's explaining and unpacking for us what eternal life looks like, primarily by looking at these pictures of light and love. And when it comes to God, we see light and love put on display in a perfect way. God's perfect truth and his perfect righteousness are displayed to us in the shadow-free light that is God. Similarly, perfect forgiveness, perfect sacrifice, perfect relationship have been shown to us in God's love. And so with both light and with love, we have this perfect revelation from God. And that's well and great until we look in the mirror and we say, uh-oh, we have a problem. my light is not so perfect. What I have received is perfect, but my understanding of truth and my walking in righteousness is flawed. I've received God's love, but my sacrifice for others is often selfish, and I don't have the same kind of covenantal loving kindness that God does. I've got a problem. What do I do with this gap between where I'm at and where God is at? And the thing that John has been explaining to us is that this is the example, and this is the standard, and this is what we're working towards. But there is a process that we are going through of being transformed into that image. We are brought into the family of God, and then in that reality, we are slowly, day by day, learning how to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, and that is what we call sanctification. And so Grandpa John is doing such a great job of helping us to see these two things back and forth. Here's the standard. Here's the process that you need to be a part of and growing in. And if you want to take the verses we just looked at, 12 through 14, and kind of chart them out, here's a little table that kind of puts it all together. You can see John three times says, I'm writing something. Three times says, I have written something. And then he writes to the children, to the young men, and to the fathers. When he's talking to the children, he tells them two things. Your sins have been forgiven, and you know the Father. And those are the two truths that he anchors to being children here. When he gets to the young men, he twice tells them, you have overcome the evil one. But then he switches to the present tense and says, in addition, you are being strong, and the word of God is abiding in you. And then when he gets to what it means to be a spiritual father, he says the exact same thing twice. You know him who has been from the beginning. And that's a long phrase in English to try to translate one short word in Greek that we don't have a good equivalent for. You know him who has been from the beginning. Some have looked at these verses and they've concluded that since John has been talking to the church there by calling them children already repeatedly, that when he says children, he's just again saying, hey, I want to talk to the whole church. And then when he says young men and fathers, he's like, I want to break it down into the people who don't have that many years under their belt yet. I want to talk to you youngsters, and I know that you're out there, you're growing, you're being strong, you're learning God's word. But then I want to talk to you old people out there who, like me, might be old enough to have actually known Jesus, been alive while he was on the earth. And so there's some who think that John's trying to break down age brackets here in the church. But I really don't think that's the best way to understand this passage. I think it is meant to not explain a division of demographics, but a progression of maturity. And that fits well with the established pattern we already have in 1 John of presenting a high standard and then describing what the process of maturing looks like as we grow into that standard. It transitions well into the rest of the book. Nowhere else in 1 John does he talk about age brackets, but throughout the rest of 1 John, we'll see he's talking about what maturity looks like over time. It also perhaps explains why John uses a different word for children here than he's been using so far, maybe to try to show that he's making a little bit of a distinction. But also, I think it also is helpful to look at just the order that he lays these verses out, because I think it's also meant to be an encouragement to the maturity that he's describing. There's three categories that you could summarize this way. When John writes to the children, he says, I want to anchor you in your identity in Christ, who you are in Christ. When he writes to the young men, he says, I want to talk to you about increasing victory in Christ. And then when he talks to the fathers, he says, I want to talk to you about a proven relationship with Christ. And these are sort of the three big buckets that he's laying out for us. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you've run into these people, right? You've run into people who are saying, I'm alive, right? God has been gracious. I get it. I've trusted Christ. I'm a new creature in him. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. I'm just trying to understand what that means. But I'm so excited that my sins are forgiven. And then if you look around the church, you'll find people who are in the middle of growing into what that looks like. And they're talking about how I didn't understand when I came to Christ, how everything in my life would change and just how many things would be affected. And I'm discovering sin that I need to repent from and maturity that I need to grow into and how God's truth applies to this situation and how that temptation is one I'm susceptible to and I need to be fighting against it and overcoming it and how I can discover my spiritual giftedness and serve the body. And they're in the middle of all of this being strong and the word of God abiding in them and overcoming the evil one. And then you look around and you run into those spiritual fathers and mothers in the church. And praise God, one of the incredible blessings of Valley Bible Church, one of the things that's been a huge blessing to my family, is that we have got a lot of old, seasoned, mature mothers and fathers of the faith at Valley Bible Church. That is a gift. And when you talk to them and you watch them, they're covered with the scars of living in the real world. But just there's a settledness to their faith. They have been with Jesus a long time. They know him. He has relationally proven himself to them, and they have walked faithfully with him. And there is just a depth of relationship there that speaks of maturity. And when John writes about these three groups, notice he keeps saying, I want to talk about you children. Here's where you start. And I want to talk about you fathers. Here's where you're going. And then I want to talk about you young men, where you're kind of living in the middle. Here's where you start. Here's where you're going. Here's where you're living. Here's where you start. Here's where you're going. Here's where you're living. And that's what's going to set us up for this study in the process of maturing in the faith. And so this morning, we're going to look at that where you start stage, the stage of being a spiritual child. And it is one that we will look at in verse 12 as we see the life eternal begins with forgiveness. The life eternal begins with forgiveness. In chapter 12, John wrote, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. John's a big fan of this I'm writing to you for style. He's going to use it a bunch of times throughout the book. We've already seen it four times when he began by saying, I'm writing to you so that your joy may be made complete in verse 4 of chapter 1, so that you may not sin in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, I'm writing to you a commandment that's not new, it's old, that you love God, but it is new, as he says in verse 8, or renewed, and that it has now been fulfilled in Christ, and through Christ it is being fulfilled in you. And now he comes to these verses. He says, once again, I want you to understand the point I am trying to get across to you, my little children. This term of endearment that he uses for the believers there. But I want to make a little distinction here. When he says, I want to write to you, little children, he's not saying I want to identify things in you that are childish, but things that are true of you even as a child and must necessarily be true of you if you're alive at all. It's a difference between saying, let me talk to you about children, as we had at our leadership retreat. There was the occasional sound of a baby cooing in the room. And is there a more relaxing sound than a baby cooing? Can you imagine if there were babies cooing in Congress? Just imagine what would happen. But the sound of a baby cooing, diapers, crawling as a primary mode of transportation. Right? These are all things that are true of little children, but they are childish things, things that hopefully you outgrow. If you're still cooing at 45, it just gets a little weird. But there are things that must be true of every child as a way of knowing that this is not a doll, this is a human. Are they breathing? Capacity for thought. The basics of life, growth over time. And what John is describing here are not two childish things that we need to grow beyond, but the two things that are signs that life has come to a dead soul. And he tells us the first of them is this, your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Because of the necessities of English grammar, most of your translations say, I'm writing to you, and then sins comes before the word forgiven. Something about, so, because your sins have been forgiven. In Greek, you kind of get to put words in whatever order you want, and Paul jumps right to forgiven. He says, I'm writing to you because forgiven your sins are. The defining reality of the believer here is that we are the forgiven. And in this little short phrase, I think you can see at least four different aspects of this forgiveness that we enjoy as Christians on display. And the first is that our forgiveness is comprehensive. The forgiveness of a Christian is comprehensive. He doesn't say, I'm writing to you because now if you work hard enough, we can try to deal with some of those sins. Because now if you figure out how to earn it, maybe you can get a little bit off of your record. Now, if you follow the formula, then there's a pattern in place so that you can maybe try to work your way back into God's good graces. No, your sins comprehensively forgiven. This is the fundamental truth of the gospel. Good news is good news because it deals with sin. One of the unfortunate realities, particularly of the church in the West, is that our gospel has forgotten that it's meant to address the problem of sin. And so we often preach a selfish gospel that there is good news. God wants you to stop feeling bad about yourself. There is good news. God wants your dreams to come true too. There's good news. There's a social setting for you to feel like you've got more community in your life. Good news. We're here to help you accomplish what you have always wanted to be. That's not the center of the gospel. The center of the gospel addresses the chief problem that this world is facing. And the chief problem this world is facing is not socioeconomic. It's not problems in the Middle East. It's not a lack of self-actualization. The problem this world is facing is sin. The fact that a holy and perfect God created a universe. And in that universe, he created a place for this creature called man that would bear his image. And that creature rebelled against him. And in that rebellion against him, they broke their relationship with God and with one another and brought death into the world. And death and sin and rebellion and all of its many consequences have now affected every single person ever born. The problem with the world is not that we need a new governmental structure. The problem with the world is not going to be solved by critical theory. The problem with the world is sin. But it's also even more poignant than that. It's easy to sometimes step back and say, this world is a mess. He's a sinner. He's a sinner. She's a sinner. She's a sinner. There's sin all over the place. John says, I'm writing to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven. The world's greatest problem is sin. Chris's greatest problem is Chris's sin. It's what separates me personally from the God who made me and whose image I bear. And praise be to God, there is complete forgiveness for the children of God. It is comprehensive. Secondly, we see that this forgiveness is completed. It would be one thing to say, we have finally discovered the trick to dealing with sin. Now let me lay out the 497-step process you need to follow perfectly in order to do it. Step one, don't make any mistakes or you ruin everything. Well, oh no, I've already ruined it. I am writing to you because your sins will be forgiven, could be forgiven, might be forgiven. No, have been forgiven. For the child of God, your sins are already forgiven. That is a part of what being saved means. It is completed. But as the last two things in this little passage demonstrate for us, the way that it was completed is critical. The forgiveness of a Christian is received because it was a forgiveness that was achieved by somebody else, not you. Our forgiveness, when it says we have been forgiven, notice that that's passive. It's something that was done to you, something that happened to you. Something I've heard creep into the church, it was prevalent in the world first, but I hear it more often in the church, is this need people express, I'm trying to learn how to forgive myself. I'm trying to learn how to show myself grace. You can't. You can't. You can't sin against yourself. You yourself are the sinner. You can't show yourself grace. You don't have the capacity. You deserve hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. We, if there is to be grace, if there is to be forgiveness in our lives, it can only be as the result of somebody else extending it to us. It is something we receive. And praise be to God that for all of his children, forgiveness is something we possess, that we have received from him. We must never make the mistake of thinking that in any capacity we could, in the smallest way, try to mitigate against the guilt of our sin. Like, I know I'm a sinner and I know I need Jesus' help, but if I try really, really hard to be a good person, then like, does that help close the gap? That's not how it works. Forgiveness is entirely received because our forgiveness, notice, is not for our name's sake, as though it were based on our merits or our accomplishments, but it is for his name's sake. It is what Jesus has achieved on our behalf. And that's what completes the reality of forgiveness. It is a comprehensive forgiveness. It is one that has already been completed for the believer. It's one that we receive, we can't earn. And all of that is because Jesus died in the place of sinners. And therefore, the Father can look at him and say, he has lived the perfect life you did not. He has fully satisfied my wrath towards your sin. And because you have trusted in him and not yourself, welcome, welcome, welcome. You are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to live in the light of that forgiveness. Live in the light of that forgiveness. One of the things that's cool about forgiveness is it doesn't matter whether you know you have it or not. Now, as I mentioned the first service, this is vanishingly rare, but every blue moon, sin crops up in the Martin home. Very, very rare, but it has happened. And sin breaks relationships. Sin strains fellowship. But here's the thing. If my kids are sitting around going, uh-oh, mom and dad are not going to be happy when they find out about this. What could that mean? What's going to be done? What do we do? How do we fix this? How do we pay it back? How do we make it right? They're already forgiven. Right? They're already forgiven. I'm not holding that against them. They have made no threat against their relationship to me as their father or my wife as their mother. Because there is something deeper than what's happening in the home, and it's the reality of our relationships that we have. It's our identity. And so they are forgiven. They just might not get to enjoy that very much for a while. If you're hiding and you're sulking and you're dancing around the issue, it doesn't feel very fun to be a part of this fellowship. But it's not because there is an erosion of the forgiveness, an erosion of the commitment, an erosion of the love. It's because sin will make anything feel miserable. When we live in the light of forgiveness, what freedom there is. Because we have confidence where there used to be fear. I'm not wondering, God, are we good? Maybe I should come back later when I've tried to fix things up a bit first. You have been forgiven. We can live our life with gratitude and with humility. And for some, this is going to lift such a burden off the soul. For some, it is so hard to accept and to receive what we've been given. Don't try to comprehend it. How many songs have we written about the incomprehensibleness of God's love? The depth of his forgiveness. There's an infinite well there. You will not get to the bottom of it. But you can believe it's there, and you can believe it is sufficient for you. When the child of God knows that he is forgiven, there is a wellspring of joy, there is a wellspring of humility and gratitude and confidence that defines the way that he or she lives the Christian life. And when that's not there, you'll usually see it in one of two extremes. You'll either have somebody who is constantly minimizing their sin, constantly trying to pretend like it's not that big of a deal, constantly trying to compare themselves with others and be like, well, at least I'm better than so-and-so. Because if I can make my sin small, maybe I can make it manageable. And that's pride. But you see the same problem on the other end too. You see, the person who's always groveling, I'm just the worst, and I just can never learn, and I can never make progress, and I'm so terrible, and I'm just a miserable worm, and wormy, wormy, wormy sinner that I am. Same problem. Pride. Stop looking so much at yourself, and look at the Savior who forgives you utterly. That's so freeing. That's so freeing. Live in the light of forgiveness. Have you trusted that God sent his Son into the world for sinners? And have you, through Christ, said, Father, I want to have a relationship on his merits, not mine? Then you are and always will be forgiven, including for the sin you're going to commit tomorrow that you haven't even done yet, including for that really gross one that you're hoping nobody will ever find out about that makes you cringe every time you remember it. You are forgiven. Three words, theological words that are, you don't have to memorize all of them, but these are ones we should know. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. That's the short way that Christians over the years have summarized this great truth. We are guilty of sin before the just court of heaven, like a penal system. We are guilty. But there is a perfect substitute, one who came and stood in our place. And because of him, we can be at one with God again and have a restored relationship that is forgiven. Penal substitutionary atonement. This is the privilege possessed by every Christian. Let us live in it. But there is more. Forgiveness deals with the threat of God's judgment, but God's plan for his people goes beyond just that. It would not encompass all of God's plans for his people if we were left with only the miracle of the atonement And so we see the second great truth from which all other benefits in the Christian life flow, and that is this, that life eternal begins with the Father. At the end of verse 13, as John returns again to talking about the children, he says, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. This word for knowing the Father is that word we've seen a couple times now that means an experiential knowledge. He's not saying you just know as a fact that you have a Father. He says you have now come into relational contact to experience with the reality that you are a part of a family that you didn't used to be a part of. What we've just talked about is the doctrine of the atonement, how we are made one with God through the forgiveness of sins. Now we're talking about that blessed doctrine of adoption, that at the same moment as we place faith in Jesus Christ unto the forgiveness of our sins, at that same moment, we have a God who says, let it be written, they get my last name. They are adopted. In 1 John chapter 3, just a chapter over, John writes, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. I was curious, I looked back at the Psalter and I tried to find how many times in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, and all of those songs that would have been sung by all of the different Old Testament saints, how many times did they sing to God as their Father? Because if you listen, in this New Testament age, we sing songs to God as our Father all the time. That's how we were taught to pray to him by Jesus himself. But I was curious, how many times in the Psalter do the people sing to God as their Father? And I could find only three instances in the entire Psalms where God is referred to in relationship to fatherhood. And two of them are comparing the attributes of God to the attributes of a father. Only one of them is actually crying out to him as Father. When John wrote this, it would have still sounded weird. Children, you know you have a Father in heaven. Whoa, it's a little too personal. Father, creator, yes, king, yes, sovereign, master. I mean, even boss feels too familiar. Father, you mean like, hey, dad, that kind of father? You mean like cares for me and looks out for me in a particular way kind of father? You mean like legal, we're talking about rights of inheritance kind of father? You mean like a relationship that's based off of love and commitment, like that kind of father? Yeah. What do you have to do to accomplish that? Nothing. It's who you are when you become among God's people. In this world, we often see a lot of broken pictures of fatherhood, and that can contaminate and taint this truth. But it is the blessing of knowing a God who cannot change, that he is the perfect father whose love is always upon his children. If the atonement accentuates the light of eternal life, if it brings us the truth of salvation in Christ, if it brings us the righteousness of God applied and credited to us through faith in Jesus Christ, if it results in our penal substitutionary atonement, then the fatherhood of God emphasizes and brings to us the love of eternal life. As John just said, how great a love has been bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. To have a father ought to be to know covenant-keeping love. That's what that should mean. It should mean that as children, we're never saying, oh boy, we better wait until heaven cools off a bit before I show up. oh boy, we better walk on eggshells for a few days because I'll bet the old guy upstairs is a little annoyed at what I've been up to. To know God as a father is to know that there is unconditional favor for you no matter what you do, because he has committed himself to love you so in his son, Jesus Christ. A word to the fathers in the room. Brothers, there's our pattern. We're not perfect, and our love is imperfect, but there's our pattern. And in the church, there should be an example of fatherhood. If you have your own children, there's your first application. But if you are male and Christian, you ought to be aspiring to the role of a spiritual father among God's people. And when people come out from a world of broken relationships, they should walk in and say, oh, that's what love means? Oh, that's what commitment looks like? That's what covenant faithfulness is all about? That's how authority is meant to be life-giving and a blessing? That does sound like good news. And so, brothers, let us examine not only our own heart and our relationship to this kind of love, but in a unique way, we have the responsibility to reflect that and help people understand that by how we function as spiritual fathers ourselves. Live in the love of our Father. It's a simple application. It is hard. Live in the love of our Father. Once again, guilt has been solved. The courtroom of heaven is appeased. We need fear no condemnation. But the relationship piece is also there. We're going to sin. We're going to need to go back to God and say, hey, God, this happened. I'm not afraid you won't forgive me, but I want to make sure that this is reconciled between us because I want to enjoy the love you have for me. But the Christian never looks up to the sky and sees a scowl. He can't. Because the God who cannot lie has committed himself to your good in Christ. You didn't earn it. You didn't achieve it. You didn't accomplish it. Notice this is not the reality you get to enjoy when you've been a good little boy or girl for a long time. This is the reality you enjoy as a child. Every single child of God can live in the love of our Father. That's your reality. Experience it. And if you're not, it will come out inevitably. It will be reflected in your relationships. If we're not living in the love of God, our demands and our interactions with other people will be either modeled by an attempt of people-pleasing where life is about, how can I figure out how to make you love me? Because that's how love works, right? It's always earned. It's always conditioned. It's always provisional. Or we're on the other side of the equation. It's a love of demands. I withhold affection. I withhold care. I withhold commitment until you measure up. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is a love of sacrifice and commitment and choosing that imitates our Father. As we get ready to close this morning, true Christian maturity will always be built on these truths. We're going to move from these realities to talking about what it means to be increasingly victorious in the Christian life and what it means to have that seasoned relationship, that proven relationship of walking with Jesus. But hear me closely. The Christian life is built on these two truths because it is very tempting to want to live the Christian life backwards. It is very tempting for a young Christian to say, okay, I've got to read so many books and I've got to study so many things because I need to figure out who Jesus is and all my theology, and I've got to have all this incredible, intimate, high-level, secret knowledge of God so that once I figure out who he is, then I'll be able to unlock what are the 15 steps I need to take for victory in the Christian life, and so that I'm going to pour myself into being a Christian, and so I'm going to try to put sin to death, and I'm going to try to repent and really mean it this time, and I'm going to try to not look like everybody else in my life group is godlier than me. I've got to keep up somehow and maintain appearances there, and I've got to run. And if I do all of that and I do it well, maybe someday I can know my sins are forgiven. Maybe someday I can know God really loves me because I've done all of this. That is so miserable. Absolutely miserable to live that way. And some of you this morning know that misery. You are trying so hard to gain the knowledge and to crack the code so you can earn what God has told us over and over again are the free gifts of his grace upon which all of the Christian life depends. When we know we are forgiven, when we know God is our Father, that becomes the fountain from which all of sanctification can flow, not in fear, not in striving, not in exhaustion, not in pride, not in comparisons, but in joy and in love. And that is what it means to live out eternal life. Eternal life is not running from a constant fear of death, but it's the blossoming of that which God has caused to be planted in himself, the source of eternal life. And so this week, as we come into this season of study around this passage, do you know you're forgiven? Do you know you have a Father who loves you? And is that what is animating your life as a believer? If not, pause, time out, go back and remember what it means to be a child, and carry on from there. That brings us to our time around the Lord's table. And what a wonderful opportunity this is for us in considering these themes to be able to observe the Lord's table. As we get ready to do so, I just want to put in a call here. If you are here this morning and it clicked, it's not about performance, it's not about achievement, it's not about being a good person, it's about trusting that God loves sinners so much that he would send a substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf. And if this morning you are saying, I want to trust him and stop trusting me, then welcome to the family of God. Has to be more complicated than that. Nope, it really isn't. You are forgiven, and God is your Father. And I would invite you this morning to join us in partaking of the Lord's table because you have Christ fully and completely on the basis of that faith alone. If you know you're forgiven, and you know that God is your Father, and you've never had the chance to publicly declare that to others in the waters of baptism, just a reminder, we have that beautiful opportunity as a church coming up on the 22nd for you to take that step of obedience and to joyfully proclaim the good news you've received. And I would encourage you to reach out and let us know that as well. But as we come this morning, we have the reminder, the forgiveness we have and the relationship with God that we have are based on blood. They're based on death. They're based on sacrifice. And not ours. Our blood, our death, our sacrifice would have never been sufficient. But his was. And as the music is played and the elements are passed, I'd invite you either to sing as a form of worship or even just in quiet contemplation to reflect in gratitude on the forgiveness and the love that are ours in Christ. And then we will partake together afterwards.